standing to show that you are made in the image of God. All prayer, Holden Village, listen to me. All prayer ought to be prayed with the whole congregation in a standing position, not sitting like a slouch, like a couch potato. Same with hymns. When you sing praise, you don't want to sit like a couch potato. You want to stand. You sing better. You're more engaged. A singer, a dancer would despair of this couch potato praise that you find at Holden Village. I've been making this speech for 12 years at Holden Village, and it hasn't made much difference yet. Okay, moving along. Kneel to pray. The sign of the cross. That's a nice gesture from our worship. Put your hands together. You could put your fingers together if you want to, or it can be kind of loose. From the head to the breast, to one shoulder, to the other shoulder, and back to the breast again. And there's nothing magic about it. It's not superstitious. What you are doing is committing your body to the words of a prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Nice, huh? It's heavy stuff, however, because, get this, you are marking the cross of Christ on your body. Wow. That's heavy stuff. So you won't find me crossing myself a lot of times. I'll do it, however, at the creed. Sit down for a minute, because I got to talk more than act out. I have a friend who is a lawyer, actually, in Nova Scotia, but his hobby is patristics, that is the study of the teachers of the church back in the first couple of centuries. And he says the practice of crossing yourself at the resurrection of the body comes from a dispute in those days. Was it this body that is resurrected or another body? And the Orthodox people said it's this body. And to show that it was this body, they touched it in the creed. So I do that. Which takes me to my introduction here. We'll come back to some more gestures in a minute. John Updike, are any of you fans of the books of John Updike? Wonderful writer. But he writes a book called Roger's Version. And Roger is a pastor, a minister, who has got a PhD, and he's teaching at seminary. And at one point in the book, he's talking with his niece. I told this story on Monday, I guess it was. He's talking with his niece. His niece says, you're a salesman, aren't you? A salesman for religion. And he says, well, I used to be in sales when I was in the parish. But he said, now that I'm teaching at seminary, I'm in quality control. And I like that. And I like to think of what we're doing in these sessions as quality control. But there's another great moment in this book. Roger, the hero, is translating. He's a patristic scholar too, and he's translating Tertullian. And I must say, I don't know much about Tertullian, but Tertullian has written an essay called Concerning the Resurrection of the Flesh. And Tertullian is asking this question and answering it. In the resurrection, will the soul need the body? And here's the body, here's the flesh, and it sweats, and it micturates, and it defecates, and it copulates, and, you know, all that stuff is kind of disgusting to Tertullian. Will the soul need that in the resurrected life? And Tertullian's answer is yes. And then there's this wonderful John Updike parenthesis. Dear flesh, do come to the party. Shine, your pal, the soul. I thought that was neat. And let us hope that when I am resurrected, I won't have to use hearing aids, and you won't have to wear glasses. I kind of like that. And I think that's a sign and a witness that the flesh is going to be important to Christians. And not just the flesh of my body, but the body politic and the body of the creation. And God is concerned about the hole in the ozone layer. And God is concerned that we're mowing down the tropical rainforests to make hamburgers, you know, so we have pastures for beef to make hamburgers for McDonald's. I mean, God is concerned about the molecules. It's part of the meaning of Holy Communion. that God wants to reach you at the level of the molecules. God wants to rescue the world to the level of the atoms. And our faith is sacramental, incarnational. We believe in a God who becomes flesh, who takes upon ourselves all our, you know, he got blisters on his hands and on his feet, and he had a wound in his side and in his hands. You know, I mean, that's important to Christians, and I think it always will be important to Christians, and it should be important to us as well. Okay, where were we? Stand to pray, the sign of the cross. Ah, we can quit that, and let's go into other matters.
Yes. Or should we wait?
Sure. Talk about this for a minute among yourselves and then raise your question. Sure. Let's talk for a minute about whether I'm making any... This is all introduction. Talk to your neighbor. You don't want to. Talk to me. Go ahead.
I had two just clarifying questions. One about the sign of the cross on our bodies.
Yeah.
The way you described it then, it's less a sign of the crucifixion than of the resurrection.
Correct.
Well, I guess you could say that. Yeah, it's more a sign of the resurrection.
Because it was a symbolic way of saying this body is resurrected.
Right, right. In the creed. Now, at other times, I could see it could be a sign of crucifixion, too. And as I said a minute ago, it's pretty heavy, so I don't do it, offhandedly.
But originally, you gave us the where this began. Where did it, you said it began in the struggles over whether or not this body itself was resurrected. Isn't that what you said?
That's what this lawyer in Nova Scotia maintains, and I'm willing to take him at his word for it. I'm not sure that's where the whole idea began, but the idea began there of crossing yourself at that point in the creed over that issue.
Then the other question was, I was fascinated by what you said about prayer, kneeling prayer,
yeah,
with hands closed and head down, began on the battlefield?
Yeah, sure.
Was that under Constantine? Where do you
Syria. Somebody said it came from Syria. Uh-huh. It wasn't even Christian or Jewish. It was pagan.
But Christians didn't pray like that?
That's my understanding, that Christians did not kneel until the 4th century.
Uh-huh. Wow.
Now I should check that out with someone who knows more about these matters than I do.
Fascinating.
But I read this in an article in the newspaper.
Yeah.
To kneel for prayer comes from the battlefield, and is a very humble posture. And I don't think God wants us to be that humble. God wants us to stand in the image of God. I didn't get to the point four down there, which we're going to do in a minute, when I talk about some other things, but I'll repeat it right now. Well, you know the German word for resurrection? I may have spelled that wrong. Is that H belong in there? Maybe not. Auferstehung?
Yeah.
Any of you Germans here?
No, just Scandinavians.
How about Scandinavians? Danish? Do you know what's the Scandinavian word for resurrection?
I wouldn't have a clue.
Well, the German word, the Greek word. Who's a Greek scholar here? They're all the same. It means the standing up again of Christ. So when you stand to pray, Holden Village, please listen. When you stand to pray and to praise and to sing hymns, what you are doing is you're modeling the imago Dei, the image of God in you, and you are also modeling the resurrection. This is the resurrection posture, standing up. The word Anastasia in Greek means the standing up again of Christ. Auferstehung in German means resurrection, and literally it is the standing up of Christ. So you should never sit in church for hymns, for prayers, for liturgical responses, the Lord be with you and also with you. When I hear that here at the beginning of our time together in the village center, I want to leap to my feet. And then all of a sudden announcements come and I sit down again. You shouldn't use that as a way to call people to order. Moving along. Okay, let us talk about... I didn't say training the head and the heart and the hand, but at seminary, I would want to do that as in quality control. You want to train the head. There's nothing wrong with academic pursuits, and there's nothing wrong with learning stuff in your head. Christians ought to mature into Christ, and that means not being babies anymore, but learning some stuff that they didn't know before. And some of that is head stuff. But I want to train the heart as well, and that's a little more difficult. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm simply an instrument of that, in that respect. But we want to train the heart. We want to train piety. We want people to love Jesus and to love their fellow human beings and to love their world. That's all heart stuff. But also, I want to train the hand. In other words, I want pastors to come out of seminary as a good mechanic. I want a pastor to stand up front there and look as if they're comfortable doing what they do, as if they've handled the bread and the cup and the book before, and maybe even enjoy the privilege of being able to do it. I must say, Maya has a very nice way, doesn't she? Have you seen her in action? You weren't here on Sunday. But she has a very nice, what you call, presidential style. Somebody taught her well. Okay, so we want to train the head, the heart, and the hand. Let's move on to ritual contract. That's my word. Søren Kierkegaard, good old Kierkegaard. Lutheran theologian of, 1840 in Denmark. Father, one of the fathers of the existentialist school of philosophy, and a fine theologian. He makes the point, I made this yesterday, the same point, that our church buildings conspire against us because so many of them look like theaters. And you get Christian people coming to church thinking they're an audience sitting there in the nave, and up in the chancel on the platform or the stage, performers are putting on a show for them. Now, Kierkegaard says that's the wrong analogy. We should not be using that as a metaphor. It's as if, again, according to this misperception, sitting in the nave means you're in the audience. If you're on the stage, that means you're one of the chief actors and you're putting on a show for these people down here, and God is in the prompter's box whispering the cues to them every now and then. It's the wrong analogy, wrong metaphor. He says, this is in Purity of Heart, if you want to look it up. That's a little essay by Kierkegaard. He says, the correct metaphor, the correct analogy is this. When you are invited, when you walk in the door of the church, you should feel invited on stage. You are one of the chief actors. And the pastor and the musician and the choir and the worship leaders and so on, they are the prompters in the prompter's box. And it's God who's in the audience. Do you like that? I do. God's on stage, and our analogy disintegrates as I admit it. But you see the difference. When you walk in the door of a church on Sunday morning, you ought to feel invited to participate. I call that ritual contract. Now, as somebody pointed out the other day, that's contrary to the direction that a lot of churches are going these days, including some Lutheran churches who are specifically putting on a show. And you walk in the door in those churches, and they even have theater seats. I've been twice at the Crystal Cathedral of Robert Schuller, once about 10 years ago and once about 2 years ago. 10 years ago, they had pews. It's a magnificent building, incidentally. Have any of you built the Crystal Cathedral? Raise your hand. Magnificent engineering. Wouldn't you admit?
Yeah, I mean, this wonderful baptismal fountain.
Oh, the wonderful fountain. They don't call it that, but that's what it is, right down the middle aisle. However, they had pews 10 years ago. 2 years ago, they had theater seats. I mean, that's telling you something. They perceive that the congregation is an audience, and Robert Schuller and the choir are putting on a show for them. That's not Christian worship.
They're only 30 miles from
Hollywood. Go ahead.
They're only 30 miles from Hollywood, so it follows. Following the Hollywood. Forgive me.
Following Hollywood, yeah, right. Yeah, he's too close to Hollywood. But as I say, a lot of Christian people think that's the way it is. And as I tried to argue yesterday when we talked about architecture, any two-room building, two-room space, by to whom I mean nave and chancel, contributes to the notion that here's a stage and here's an audience. And so this kind of a worship space, it seems to me, is much more congenial to the sense that we are all invited on stage. It's one big chancel, in other words. And everybody takes a part. And the pastor and the worship leaders are just the prompters in the prompter's box. Or, if you want to change the figure, it's the congregation that's the team on the field, and the pastor and the worship leaders are the cheerleaders. Cheering them on, helping them.
And God's a coach.
Say it again.
And God is coach.
And God, okay, that's a good way of looking at it. Or up in the stands. So we got to watch, it seems to me if we have churches that are built like theaters, we have to know the limitations that that is imposing upon people's consciousness, sometimes the subconscious. And we got to do what we can in our preaching and teaching to overcome that. And it may be that you cannot remodel your church like Holden Village. But let me tell you, the churches that have a flexible space are the lucky ones these days. You can play with it. You know, you can move the space around. I'll bet when they first had worship at Holden Village, they used that stage as a chancel, and the seats were all ranked up facing the stage. But ever since I've been here, and that's since 1970, it's been this kind of an arrangement. More radio, people gathered around the action. Okay, that's ritual contract, and it's a very important issue, and you want to watch it in your own church, too. Worship as theater, a word ought to be said, though, having said all that I've said already. Nevertheless, one of the things that excites me about being a pastor is the fact that here I am on Sunday morning, and I'm producer, I'm director, I'm production designer, I'm costumer, and I'm an actor in a great drama. You know, I get to decide, me and the other worship leaders and other members of the congregation too, of course, but I mean, when do we have communion? You know, what kind of a show do we put on, so to speak? Where do you stand at this point or that point? What's it going to look like in terms of, let's say, where the flowers go or where the altar goes or the vestments, if any, costumer, that kind of thing? I mean, I found that very exciting, and I still do. And I'm up tonight, for instance, at 8 o'clock at Vespers, and I'm running around trying to find a nice big Bible. She always read out of a big Bible, not off a flimsy piece of paper. Nice big volume. I'm trying to find bookmarks. Anybody got a nice long ribbon, one of those Guatemala belts that I can borrow? Nobody?
There's some laying somewhere.
They used to sell them in the bookstore, but they're all out of them. They don't even have finger weaving or Inkaloom stuff in the craft shop downstairs. I checked.
Go down to the sewing room and...
Where?
Back of Narnia.
Back of Narnia? Is that what you're saying too, Esther?
No, there are some somewhere. I've seen these.
There were strips along the...
Other years I've seen them.
...wall on Narnia today.
Really?
Is that where
Inkaloom type things?
I don't know what you'd call them.
I need about 3 feet. Well, we'll talk about that. Anyhow, let's move along. BEM. Some of you pastors heard of Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry before? Raise your hand. Nobody? I meant to bring a copy from the bookstore. Curses. Anyhow, it's a book that represents an ecumenical consensus that all of the churches cooperated in developing. So-called Lima Statement, L-I-M-A, from Lima, Peru, because that's where the thing was finalized. But it's a product of the World Council of Churches. And the title of the book is Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, hence B-E-M in shorthand. And Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry is a document, little paragraphs, you can read the whole thing in a half an hour. But little paragraphs, this is what baptism is all about, this is what baptism means, and this is the way you ought to do it in your church. Then Eucharist, This is what Eucharist is all about. This is what Eucharist means, Holy Communion. And this is the way you ought to do it in your church. And ministry, even. Ministers, priests, bishops, deacons, whatever you want to call them, presbyters. This is what that's all about. This is how you ought to do it. And get this, it is a document that has been approved by theologians and leaders of Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Pentecostals, dear friends, Greek and Russian Orthodox. I mean, that is a wide ecumenical spectrum. And representatives of all of these churches, Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists are part of it. And here is this document that shows a consensus that we have not seen since before the Reformation. So you're living in an exciting time to be a Christian. I'm not saying these churches are all going to merge tomorrow, but it is an exciting time because churches in all these denominations that I mentioned, and maybe some that I forgot, you know, Reformed and United Church of Christ and so on, they're all in there too. All of these churches are asking the same questions about worship, let's say, and significantly coming up with the same answers. So if you go to a worship conference, as we just did in Canada, you will find Roman Catholics in attendance there, Presbyterians, Anglicans. You go to an Anglican worship conference, you'll find Lutherans there, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists. And they'll look very much alike. The conference themselves, that is, not just the people. The people, too. The people, too. But I mean, you take the worship book now, the Green Book of the Lutherans, and put that alongside the current Anglican book and the current Roman Catholic Mass, and boy, there are hardly any differences. It's very, very similar. So we have not seen anything like this since before the Reformation. And it's an exciting time to be alive. Now, what does this ecumenical consensus consist of? These five things. First of all, really, anthropology, did I spell that right? Yeah. This is a kind of introduction. This consensus comes out of cultural anthropology and what I talked about the other day, ritual studies, more than it comes out of, let us say, the history of liturgy or even the theology, although there's theology involved, Lord knows. But what has turned all this into a real, yeasty, exciting time to be alive is this new study that I talked of the other day, namely ritual studies. People are discovering that there are ways that human beings ritualize. And that has really turned on a lot of people. And it's made a difference in how we structure our worship. For whatever it's worth, I should tell you this. The Green Book, and to an extent this book too, invites you into a new piety. The Green Book intends to invite you to consider a new way of looking at yourself, at your relation with God, at your relation with other people, and your relation with the cosmos, the world. And every time you open up an unfamiliar hymn book, you are being invited into to consider at least a piety that's alternative to yours. Every time you go in an unfamiliar church building, you are being invited to think of your own piety and maybe even change it. So, for instance, the Green Book is quite different in its quote-unquote piety from the Red Book that preceded it. Some of you remember the Red Book? Mm-hmm. I remember the Black Book, dear friends. I was a young pastor when the Green Book was published. I was ordained in 56. The Red Book came out in 58. And then, of course, the Green Book came out in 79. Anyhow, One of the differences between the Green Book and the Red Book is the Green Book makes provision for lay people to exercise leadership in worship. Significant difference. My dad was a pastor. And all my life I saw him up front there in the chancel all by himself. He offered all the prayers, he read the lessons, he preached, he distributed the communion. I mean, it was a one-person, a one-man show in those days, male. A question?
No, just a fly.
Oh. Feel free to interrupt anywhere along the line. It was a one-man show in those days. It was male in those days. And you got the feeling, I certainly got the feeling, that that's the way the people in the pew wanted it. Namely, they wanted my father to be Christian for them the rest of the week. Now, the Green Book comes along, and the Green Book says, let's put lay people up there, too. Let's have lay people reading lessons. Let's have lay people as cantors singing Kyrie or singing the psalm. Let's have lay people up there collecting the offering. Well, they always did that, of course. Let's have lay people present the gifts at the table. Let's have lay people distributing the communion. Let's have lay people at the end of the service, at the dismissal. Go in peace, serve the Lord. Praying that final prayer. And that's all new. However, dear friends, you still find people who use the Green Book just the way the Red Book was. And that's a pity. I think we ought to at least try on this alternative piety that the Green Book is inviting us into and see if it fits, see if you like it. Maybe we're going to change stuff when the Purple Book comes around. I would guess that every generation has to make its own book, and every generation has to do its own translation of the Bible, because the language changes, the culture changes. Every generation is going to have to write a new hymn book and a new liturgy, but it won't be altogether new. Let's hope that there is some continuity there. Have I got the word Catholic in there? Yeah, down here under inclusive. Let's skip to 3 for a minute. That word Catholic, Robert Farrar Capon, do you read him? Wonderful stuff. He's got 3 books over in the bookstore. Parables of the Kingdom, Parables of Judgment, and Parables of Grace. Are those the 3? Anyhow, he's a biblical scholar. He's an Anglican priest. He's an Episcopal priest who's also a gourmet cook. And his first book was called The Supper of the Lamb, and it was wonderful. It was a series of theological reflections about cooking. And it was interspersed with recipes. It was wonderful. Anyhow, he's gone on to other things, and he's on the talk shows every now and then. I mean, he's very entertaining. But anyhow, he says that the word Catholic, small c, comes from 2 Greek words, kata holon, and it means pertaining to the whole, pertaining to everything that is. So, your worship or your theology, or your church, is Catholic, small c, to the degree that it pertains to the whole, that it invites the whole, everything. Wouldn't that be neat if we could say our church was truly Catholic in the sense? We often hear that word translated universal, and that's pretty good, but that's not saying everything that we need to say when we use the word Catholic. The word Catholic means not just universal, but also lacking in nothing, including all the parts. And that's kind of neat. At least I think that's kind of neat. So, inclusive, males and females. Boy, how our language has to change. And they're making deliberate efforts here at Holden Village to have inclusive language, and I would urge you to do that in your church, too. It's a very difficult issue, however, and I don't think you want to do that with a heavy hand. We can talk more about how you might introduce more inclusive language, but we'll get to that on Friday. All I'm saying is it's a difficult issue, but we want to be inclusive. And what do the heirs according to the promise say? The theme for Holden this summer? Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, black and white, rich and poor, old and young, left-wing politically and right-wing politically. That's tough. They should all be there on Sunday morning. If they aren't there on Sunday morning, we have to invent them. We should pretend they're there and include them in our imagination so that when they do walk in the door, we won't be surprised. Okay, and number two, let's go back to number two. It's participatory. I didn't close that parenthesis, did I? It's not a performance. We're back to ritual, contract now, and Kierkegaard. When you walk in the door of the church, you should expect to be invited to participate on stage, so to speak. You have a role to play, even if it's only singing the hymns and praying the prayers or saying amen. But that's the important role in worship, the people's role. And the minister, worship leaders, and the choir, they are simply there to enable the worshipers to praise. Now, one more thing. You may want to turn in your ticket. In other words, you may not want to participate, see? You may want to sit in the back row. You may want to sit in the back row, you see, and just observe. And that's your privilege. Or maybe it's a cold day and you want to come into a warm building, and that's your privilege too. But you ought to feel invited.
Well, Paul, can I just ask you a question about a word you're using because I enjoy your use of it, and then ask you a different question?
Sure.
How do you use piety, just in simple terms? What do you mean when you say piety?
Piety? Oh, boy, that's... You can have a session at Holden Village just about piety. Piety, I would describe piety as the motor or the engine that drives you. What gets you out of bed in the morning? It's as basic as that. Spirituality might be another word. Your relation to yourself and your world and your God. It's very, for me, it's a very broad term.
Okay, I thought it was. Then, in relationship to your use of piety, and you've used that a number of times, and the participatory nature and the inclusive, do you see any movement in any of the denominations toward inclusivity that is beyond human species?
The human. Yeah, sure, absolutely.
Where do you see that kind of significant movement taking place?
Well, for one thing, we have bread and wine.
Yes.
You know, yes. Marty Haugen has a nice hymn that based on the Didache, as a matter of fact, from the first century. As the grains of wheat were scattered on the hill, now they're gathered together in to make bread. Here are individual wine in the vineyard. They're gathered together and pressed to make wine. You know, that's the creation, isn't it? I mean, the bread and the wine are signs of the created order. And I think a lot of Christians, and including, I hope, the people who are into this ecumenical consensus in worship, are more and more sensitive to the fact that, you know, this is not just a human thing. It's the whole cosmos, including the stones and the stars.
Well, a recent statement from LWF, Lutheran World Federation on Communion, talks about the communion as including, as being cosmic.
Yeah, wonderful.
So it just, I feel like it challenges our minds and hearts and hands to think about how our communion service, our Eucharist and everything can represent that deeper communion.
Sure.
So I was just wondering.
Sure. And, you know, such a simple gesture as to put flowers somewhere in that worship space. I've had a service, and you see it in the paper every now and then, blessing the animals. Pets, little kids' pets. I have had a service blessing the fields and blessing the water, you know, the oceans and the seas and lakes. Now, what does that mean to bless? Abraham Joshua Heschel is a Jewish rabbi who says that everything in the Bible, in the biblical way of looking at things, everything is holy or not yet holy. And I like that. And I think that should be our attitude toward the creation. Everything out there is holy or not yet holy, but it will be one of these days. And it's our job, you know, we don't make it holy. We acknowledge the holiness that's there.
I think also, as you alluded to yesterday, with the baptismal font, and being in a location where everybody needs to pass by, and with the cover off, and the water in there, it also for me is a sign of the whole creation.
Right, that water. I forgot to mention that, but not just the bread and the wine, but the water in the font. Have you had in your paper any in your newspapers any report of Walkerton, Ontario, and their water problems? Well, they had 7 or 8 people die in Walkerton, Ontario because of E. coli in the water supply. And oh boy, it's a scandal all across Canada now, and they're going in and they're looking at the water supply of all these communities. And there are a lot of feedlots in around Walkerton, particularly pig farms, and apparently the seepage from the pig manure is getting into their water supply and killed, as I say, 7 or 8 people.
Wow.
And it was in U.S. papers on the other side of the border in some communities, anyhow. So, you know, even our water can be poisoned.
Well, I think that even goes along with what you've been talking a lot about, Cindy, is the, you know, the purity of the ecology, the air and all. That should be a reminder for us of keeping that water clean, with it being visible for us as we walk into the church.
And right. I wonder if there might not be vastly bigger ways. My teacher, my advisor, Larry Rasmussen, has been doing a study of earthkeeping Christianities around the globe, and one that he found is in Africa, the African Coalition of Earthkeeping Churches. And I'll say this in just a few sentences, but their worship is 3 round huts, the place of worship. One of those huts is where the cattle live, because it's a cattle culture. One of the huts is where the grain is stored. The other hut is where the people worship, and they're all connected.
Wonderful.
And they intersect, and in the intersecting part is the water. And the water is used for the cattle, sure, for the grain, and for the baptism.
Marvelous.
And I mean, that's something that says that it's a cosmic community.
Yeah, yeah,
you know,
that's wonderful.
More than just a little font.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
I just think it's important to think beyond in terms
absolutely
of that inclusivity.
And you're right at the frontier. I mean, that's hot stuff now in liturgy, too.
A symbol that we use in our church that on Sunday morning before the elements are brought forward, the elements are all sitting on the baptismal font. So there's a linkage of the wheat,
yeah,
and the vine.
To have the communion elements brought forward, that's a nice gesture. I like to see that. I think they do that at Holden. That entrance, the Greeks call that the Great Entrance, as a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, moving along. Participatory, inclusive, sacramental, and incarnational, I mentioned about that. Cataphatic is a word you never heard before, but it means comfortable with signs and forms. The opposite would be apophatic, not so comfortable with signs or forms. Quaker and Mennonite and so on, they would be more toward the apophatic end of things. But cataphatic people are people who have creeds and hymn books and liturgies and symbols and signs and you know, they're relatively comfortable with that. And I think you could make a case that our faith is basically cataphatic because it is incarnational. God comes in the flesh, does not despise the flesh. Enlarging the sign, they want to do that too. Martin Luther talked about enlarging the sign when he gave the cup back to the people. For hundreds of years, the people of communion were just receiving the bread. And he said, gee, they should receive the cup too. Enlarge that sign. Same with baptism. If you went to a baptism and you saw 3 dabs of moisture on a baby's brow, you know, that would probably be sufficient to say you'd seen a baptism, but it hardly tells what it ought to tell about what baptism means. And as a friend of mine says, when a baptism is finished, the janitor should know that something's happened. In other words, a lot of water, messy, a lot of water. A lot of times, we're very, you know, our sense of propriety, particularly in the first world, presuming us to be civilized in the first world, our sense of propriety gets in the way, and we want things decorous and neat and tidy and sanitary, and oh boy, that can take the guts right out of worship. Sometimes worship is messy. Okay, let me just conclude this, then we'll have a general conversation. Signs in worship, we're going to get to them on Friday. But signs in worship have three meanings. A functional meaning, a symbolic, pedagogic, or phenomenological meaning, and a historic meaning. Let's take candles. Candles have a functional meaning, a functional use. What would that be?
Light.
To light, yeah, to illuminate the page. And in a day before electricity, it was important to have candles by the Bible so people could read from the page by candlelight. And if you ever have a power failure in your church in a nighttime service, you know how important that is. So that's the functional purpose of candles. But symbolic, pedagogical, phenomenological, what's the phenomenon here? You could say, gee, that represents the light of Christ. And among the Jews, it's Goldie in Tevye, in Fiddler on the Roof, who lights the Sabbath light as an anticipation of the dawn of the Sabbath morning. And you know, boy, those are nice symbols. And they speak to people. Now, symbols always have to be interpreted, and you have to learn about them. Green, that's the color of the post-Pentecost season. Why? Well, it's the color of growth. You know, you have to tell little kids that, and you have to tell grown-ups that, too. But that color in the vestments, let's say, or in the paraments, represents a teaching opportunity. It's a pedagogical tool. It's a pedagogical means teaching. It's a teaching tool. The white robe is the robe of baptism. I described baptism to you yesterday. You took off the old garments altogether naked as a sign that you were rejecting the old life. You went into the water of baptism naked. You came up on the other side and were dressed in the white robe of Christ. Dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That's neat. I've never seen a baptism quite like that. Well, my little grandchild I baptized naked in this great big font in my daughter's church. And I think you can baptize certainly little babies without causing undue offense. But anyhow, that's the pedagogical or symbolic or phenomenological. And then the three historical, what's the tie with the ancient church? Or for that matter, with the Jews or with, our faith didn't begin yesterday. It began hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and we ought to be aware of that history. Okay, standing for prayers and hymns. Number one is functional. Number two, three, and four are symbolic and pedagogic and phenomenological. And number five, is historic. You stand to pray and you stand to sing hymns. Please listen, Holden Village. You stand to sing and to pray because you sing and you pray better. You're more engaged. To slouch like a couch potato is not the way to pray.
It's hard to fall asleep standing.
Exactly. Okay, how about symbolic or pedagogical or phenomenological? Well, is this a theater? If a complete stranger, if an alien from outer space came into our worship at Holden Village last night and saw one person standing and everyone else sitting, what would they conclude?
Theater.
It's kind of like a theater. Yeah, this person is putting on a show for the others. Or this person has something that the other people don't have that they need, a lecture. We're all together members of the body of Christ, not just the preacher, not just the worship leader, so that we should all stand. If the worship leader is standing for prayer, we should stand for prayer. If the worship leader is standing for the Lord be with you, I want to be standing for the Lord be with you. Okay, Imago Dei, that's the image of God. I already talked about that. Auferstehung, the standing up again of Christ. We're modeling that we are made in the image of God when we stand. Again, if you're aged or infirm or got bad back or bad knees, sit down, be my guest. But and let's face it, gravity's going to get all of us sooner or later. we're all only temporarily able-bodied. Only temporarily able-bodied. But as long as you are able-bodied, stand up to show that you are made in the image of God and to show the resurrection. And finally, why do we stand for prayers and hymns? Because Grandma did. And Grandpa, and their Grandpa, and their Grandma, all the way back. They never used to have pews or seats in churches. Pews and seats are, what, 17th century, probably. Up until then, everybody stood. Let's quit. I mean, I want to quit, but you speak.
Well, being an energy country, we're trying to save energy. You can cut your church in half if you all stand and take the pews out. Get twice as many people in.
More?
I've become worship planning aware of Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. How do they worship?
Well, again, Eastern Orthodox, I think they have broken down, and in some of those churches though now they have pews or chairs.
They have
but
pews
in the old days,
chairs
they didn't.
In the Eastern Orthodox Church, only because they wanted to be Western.
Okay. Yeah.
They wanted to be American.
They want to be American, yeah,
they
right.
They want to be American. They're now removing them.
Are they really?
The new churches are being,
wow.
They're removing them.
Really?
Even
go
the
ahead.
Old ones were along the wall. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I'm appreciating what you're saying about standing, but I also want to add that sometimes you don't pray. Sometimes you pray as a broken person. Sometimes you pray in despair and brokenness.
Granted.
And it doesn't really feel. It feels. More to be in a broken posture. It feels like it has more integrity.
And as a matter of fact, there are times and moments and occasions when you sit, both to pray and even to sing. Mm-hmm. For instance, in the Green Book, at the time of the psalm, between the Old Testament reading and the epistle, it says you are to be seated for that psalm. Because presumably, when you're in a seated posture, you're a little more meditative. Mm-hmm. And I think that's good to know, and read the rubrics, friends.
But also, if you're standing and don't have pews, you can prostrate yourself.
That's true, or kneel, yeah.
You have that room to do that.
Sure.
Is that the Eastern practice?
Yes.
Times when you pray not standing, then you prostrate yourself?
Yes.
Is that right? Do you kneel, or do you prostrate yourself?
Those that can prostrate, generally Lent is full prostration.
Is it a full-length prostration?
Yes, during Lent.
Wow.
Otherwise, it is kneeling, just kneeling.
Bob?
Yeah, in some denominations that I'm familiar with, it's common to kneel in prayer. So, Paul, when would you kneel in prayer?
I would stand at prayer, even in the prayer of confession at the beginning of the service, in Pentecost season, you know, the green seasons, I would always stand. Mm-hmm. But in Advent and Lent, I would encourage the congregation to kneel if there were kneelers, if there were opportunity for kneeling. In the white seasons, you know what I mean by white, Easter, Christmas, and their season. See, Easter is a season, a week of weeks. Easter is 7 weeks. And I wouldn't have any confession at all then. Take a look in the Green Book. It says you may begin the service with the brief order for confession and forgiveness. You don't have to. You don't have to have the creed, dear friends. You don't have to sing Lamb of God. That's optional. Again, I wish people would read the rubrics. Rubrics are the little red stage directions. And they're helpful, and I think they are meant to invite you to an alternate piety. So, in answer to your question, there are sometimes, yes, I would encourage kneeling if they had kneelers in the church. If they don't have kneelers, no, I'd have them sit. Or maybe stand. But for most prayers and all hymns, well, if the hymn is a psalm paraphrase and you're using it in lieu of the psalm between the Old Testament lesson and the epistle, you could sit for that hymn too, meditative. Go ahead.
I was going to ask Mark about the Native American worship services.
Which one do you want to know?
My question is there a lot of standing? Is there kneeling? Is there?
Because I'm the West Coast, ended up Western Washington. both our longhouse, smokehouse ceremonies and our Shaker background, there is no seating areas in our spiritual buildings.
So people stand?
Everybody stands. And ends up, there's no place for sitting down, but ends up in our Shaker background and in the babies that are growing up in the smokehouse, longhouse tradition, for them to be, in a sense, initiated similar to your, what did your teenagers do?
Confirmation.
For their ritual of passing through into being of the smokehouse and longhouse membership, which they have to go through a year of progress to get to that point. It ends up they do a kneeling to, and then stand up to be able to be initiated into the smokehouse, longhouse.
Are all your buildings one room like the longhouse?
They're all, the smokehouse, longhouse, and our Shaker church are all one long rectangle house building.
7 o'clock in the morning, Diane has been leading us in a Cherokee sacred dance. It's wonderful. Boy, you ought to get up early some morning and join us. One more thing about benediction. This is the gesture of blessing. I suppose if you're a Kohen or a Levi, you go like this. Anyhow, what you're trying to do, says a liturgiologist friend of mine, you're trying to put your hands on the head of everybody in the gathering, and failing that, I mean, you can't reach everybody, so you just stretch out your hands. Isn't that nice? And then you might want to end up with the sign of the cross. And this gesture, the welcome gesture, hospitality, the Lord be with you. How about this? The Lord be with you. You ever see Gandhi, the movie Gandhi? And they greet each other like this. And we do that out at 7 o'clock, too. That's awfully nice. I bow to you, and you bow to me. Go ahead.
I was at a seminar that was led by Marva Dawn.
By who?
Marva Dawn.
Oh, I know her, yeah. I know the name.
One of the things that she stressed was that when the leader of the church, the pastor or the leader of the church, says, the Lord be with you, that you as members in that congregation do the very same.
With the hands.
Yeah.
Nice. Yeah.
Response. And I really find that to be really neat to do.
Oh, terrific.
It's really an interactive sort of thing. I think I'm the only one that does it. In the church, when the pastor says that, but I keep doing that. It feels right.
They have a little book in the bookstore, Rites for the Catechumenate. Have you seen that? And there's a point where we welcome the people who are looking forward to baptism and to beginning their training for baptism. And there's a point where everybody in the congregation stretches out their hands in blessing toward the people who are up front. That's neat. You've done that, or you've seen it? Mm-hmm.
I've seen that done in ordination. When a new pastor was ordained, everyone that was part of the service actually went over and touched. Right. Mm-hmm. Everybody was touched.
And you got a one person with a whole pinwheel of pastors right. around him with right. their hands. And if you can't reach, you put your hand on the shoulder of the guy in front of you. I mean, it's mm-hmm. it's fascinating.
Oh. Scratching.
That's important, too.
We've done that many times with Dale Jackard also in our Sunday morning.
As the people bless each other. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Maybe a comment about church structure is that I think the a number of the Christian churches now are going into making a more inviting, friendly. And then also many church structures that I see now being constructed are making them also multiple use structures.
Something to be said for that.
Going on in the 70s and on.
I've been over here when they have square dances, haven't you? Some of you old timers. We probably should quit. One more statement, comment, question? Fun. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.